Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Church, we are continuing our study this morning. We're not going through any particular book right now. Instead, we are tracing a theme through the Bible. And that theme is the theme of thankfulness and how important it is for the people of God who have been redeemed by God in Christ to allow thankfulness to shape our mentality, our mindsets, the way we live. And so we're looking at the way God in His wisdom has described the role of thankfulness to us, His people, throughout His Word. And this morning, we're going to look at thankfulness in the midst of Ephesians. And the title of this sermon is Crushing Idols. And we're going to see this morning that thankfulness has a role to play in that. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word from Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let's pray. Father, we open your word this morning to very direct, very straight talk about sin, consequences of sin, and the way you want your people to live. And Lord, when we open up your word and we see such stark language, we see and encounter you addressing us in such a direct way, Lord, we have a tendency to want to soften it, to want to look for the loopholes. And Lord, I pray that there would be none of that here today. I pray that your word would have its full effect, that you by your Spirit would convict us and transform us and cause us to walk in the love and in the purity fitting for your people. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, nobody ever tells me that two of my children look like me, believe it or not. It would actually be really strange if they did, because two of my children do not share my genetics. We adopted Eden and Elias from Uganda. And so just imagine me, and they're not here this time, they'll be here for the second service. You can look at them and compare. We do not look alike. Although there was this one time that our neighbor asked Nikki if she ran a daycare. And when Nikki responded and explained to them, no, we don't run a daycare, we actually have five children of our own and two of them are adopted, our neighbor asked, which ones are adopted? So maybe some people think that they do look like us. You never know. But you can clearly look at our family and you can tell which ones are adopted. We don't try to hide that. That's not something that we don't talk about. They know it. We know it. It doesn't make them second-rate members of our family. We believe the gospel. We're all adopted. We are all heirs through Jesus Christ. And so that's not anything we try to cover up. But if you know us well enough, And if you look closely enough at our family, even though we don't physically resemble, you would notice some very deep family resemblances. You would notice that Eden and Elias are McCalls in every sense of the word. Their likes and their dislikes, their beliefs about the world, their traditions and their behaviors, the language they speak, the customs that we practice, how we spend our time, the order of our priorities, our interests. After 10 years as full members of our family, they have now taken on their identity as McCalls. How many Ugandans do you know who love listening to Johnny Cash and watching the Atlanta Braves? How many Ugandans do you know whose favorite thing to do is play with their two little white cousins from Kentucky, James and Cole? Not many. And yet that's our children, because they are a part of our family. And that's what happens when you become part of a family. You take on that identity. For better or for worse, family shapes us. Family makes us into who we are. And the Bible tells us that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we join a new family. And that family is in view in the book of Ephesians. This is a book that from the very beginning, it talks about this process. Paul mentions adoption in the very first chapter within the first five verses. Paul says that we have been predestined for adoption as sons, which means that God had a plan from before time even began that He was going to adopt you and me and place us into His family. That's amazing to think about. When we think about Ephesians, we often think about, particularly Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, this powerful reminder of the process of what happens when someone goes from death to life. When God redeems a sinner and makes us alive in Jesus and saves us. But in thinking about that, we don't need to overlook another powerful theme that pervades this letter. And that is the theme that God, after He redeems us, gives us a new family, forms us into a new people. We are never, church, to think of our lives again outside of our relationship, not only to Jesus, but to one another. This is what it means to be a Christian. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Where does God dwell, church? God dwells here with us. We are now His temple. We are His family. We have been adopted. And so Ephesians, when we get to the end of this letter, chapters 4 through 6, Paul uses these chapters to describe for us what this family is supposed to look like. If we're a new family, what are our habits? What are our customs? What are our values? What are our beliefs? What are our behaviors? What does it look like to be part of this family? And the passage we're looking at this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is right in the middle of that section. This is Paul calling us to be the family of God. And it's a powerful call. If you look at the first verse, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." We get our cues on this family not from any outside source. We get our cues on how to live in this family from the head of our family, who is God the Father. We imitate God. God, church, is renewing the world, and he's doing it by redeeming his people. And when he redeems us, he begins to transform us into his image. You and I, if we are adopted children of God, are in this process of transformation where God is doing a new thing to make sinful people look like him again. That's what we're doing. And in these verses, these five verses, he tells us specifically to imitate two different things about God. The first thing that he wants us to imitate is God's love. Imitate love, verses 1 and 2. Look with me again in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You see that? That's important. See, this call is supposed to be understood in the context of family, in the context of adoption. What beloved child doesn't want to imitate his or her father, right? A child that knows he is loved will want to imitate the father who displays that love. And that's the call here. There is a family connection. This is really important. God doesn't save us and then force conformity upon us. God doesn't save us and then say, you better or else. The moment God saves us, he brings us into his family and he begins to pour his love upon us. And all of the calls to live differently come in the context of the warmth of gospel love in Jesus Christ for us. We are to imitate him as beloved children. Church, this is your forever home now. Right? This is your forever home, and in this home, in this family, this is how we do things. That's what Paul's doing here. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, verse 2, and walk in love. Walk. This is actually an important word in Ephesians, this word walk. Paul uses it as shorthand for lifestyle. That's what he means when he says walk. Talk about walk, he's talking about your way of life, your way of living, your lifestyle. Your lifestyle should be characterized by love. You are to walk in love. He is contrasting this. If you have your Bibles open, look back with me at chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, where Paul said this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." You see, so there's a contrast here. And church, this is so important for us to understand. There was a way that you used to walk. There was a way that you used to live. You used to live like the Gentiles. You used to live giving in to your sinful desires. And Paul says, you are not supposed to live like that anymore. You no longer walk in the old way because you're no longer a part of the old family. You have been adopted into God's family. And so now you're supposed to live like this. Joining Jesus' family, church, means that a separation has to occur from all of our previous allegiances, and sometimes this can be a very painful process. This isn't always easy to do. I mean, I want you to think about it. Paul does it again. If you go to the famous passages in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, look with me there. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's pretty deep, isn't it? Like, how deep were we in this? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul says, you followed Satan. You might not have been conscious of that, but you and I, before Jesus, we were followers of the devil. We follow the course of this world. That doesn't just disappear overnight. And so Paul understands he wouldn't have to write this if it were easy. He's reminding redeemed people that they now have to live a different kind of life. And it's going to take everything, all the means of grace that God has provided. Every now and then, somebody who's been visiting our church will challenge the emphasis that we place here on how important it is to be a part of the local church. I've had people say things to me like, you know, isn't it just about Jesus? Why do y'all put all this emphasis on the church? And in short, let me just summarize what our church's position is on the role of the local church. In short, here at Ashland, we do not believe that you can follow Jesus faithfully without being an accountable, fully participating member of a gospel-believing church. And we don't hide that. We believe that with all of our hearts. And I want you to think about this with me in light of what Paul's saying here. I want you to imagine that Nikki and I decided to adopt Eden and Elias from Uganda. And we went through everything, and we did everything that the courts required, and we paid the money that it takes to do everything legally. We had their names changed, and we said, yes, they are no longer their former names. They are now Eden McCall and Elias McCall, and they are our children. And then we just left them in Uganda. I want you to think about this with me. If they never physically joined our family, would they ever learn what it means to be a part of our family? Would they have ever learned what it means to be a McCall? Can you be a member of a family in name only? Is that even possible? Because when we say that you can follow Jesus without the local church, we are saying that you can be a follower of Jesus in name only. And church, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Paul is writing this to the church because he knows that the only way that we're going to learn to walk in love is in the context of community with one another. We are a part of this family now. We are not children of God in name only. The way we learn to imitate God is by joining the family of God. That's why we do this. And notice what the chief characteristic of this family is. Walk in love. How do we know love? Oh, because we have a Savior. We have a Savior who died for us. We have a Savior who saw us following Satan, who saw us dead in our sins, who saw us helpless, and said, I will sacrifice myself for you. Ungrateful sinner, unlovely person, I will love you. I will redeem you. Paul says that he loved us and he gave himself up for us. He is describing atonement here. Jesus died for us in order to make atonement for our sins because our sins had accrued a debt before the holiness of God that we could never repay. But Jesus, in His righteousness, takes our sins upon Himself and bears the wrath of God as a substitute in our place so that we don't have to ever face the just consequences of our sin. He did this willingly. He offered Himself to God the Father as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I love how Paul describes it here because I think too often we talk about the cross as if it's something that God the Father did to Jesus. And we fail to see that the cross is something that Jesus did also willingly for us. That is so important. And Jesus, this love of self-giving, of atonement, of self-sacrifice, this now, church, this is the chief characteristic by which the people of God, the family of God, are to be known and recognized. Love must pervade everything that we do. The example of the salvation of Jesus Christ for us is now supposed to call the shots for our family. And what does that look like? Well, Paul's already been spelling it out. What does it look like for the radical love of Christ to be imitated in our family? Well, it's going to affect our speech to one another. Look with me at chapter 4, 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are to speak the truth to one another in love. In other words, we don't care so much about hurt feelings that we're unwilling to say something that is truthful to one another because we recognize that we desperately need to hear the truth spoken to us. And there's not too many places, church, on this earth where you can go to hear it. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are truth speakers. We are not flatterers. That's one aspect of this love. Another aspect is generosity. Look at 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Why should we work? Why should we labor? So that we have something to share with one another when there's other people in our community who are in need. Generosity. I was at Joe Abrogany's house last night seeing that new baby. And Joe's mom was there and she said, "Your church is amazing." She says, "I've never seen a church come together and help somebody move the way you did with Joe last weekend." And I love hearing that because that's what this is. That is what this love looks like. We're a family. We have each other's back. It doesn't matter if there's ice all over outside the U-Haul and you're slipping down with the couch in your hand. We love each other. But also, mutual treatment and forgiveness. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We don't hold grudges. We have a problem with one another, we sit down and we talk it out. We repent and we forgive and we get over it. That's what it means to be in the family of God. That's what it means to walk in love after Christ. And church, let me just tell you this. I know of no other institution in society but the Church of Jesus Christ where you can go and people will speak the truth and people will supply your needs. And people will forgive you and be kind to you. There is no other. There is nothing else like this. And Paul's point here is that he's trying to get us to see that this is so much better than whatever it is that you're coming from. It is so much better than whatever life you're leaving behind to follow Jesus. And we have a hard time believing that sometimes, don't we? I remember when I first became a follower of Jesus, and the people discipling me started telling me, "Hey, you need to be at church at this time and at this time and at this time." And I remember thinking, "Man, this doesn't even sound like fun to me." And I remember still getting phone calls from my friends wanting me to come hang out and do the things we used to do. And there was a period of time where there was a war in my soul. Do I really believe that this is best? Do I really believe that this is superior? You know, as human beings, we have this tendency to always gravitate to what's most familiar to us, right? You ever notice that? And that happens with this as well. In fact, I was reading this year, I've been reading through the Bible, and I just got finished reading about Israel's time in the wilderness. And every time they meet a new trial, what do? They tell Moses, "We had it better back in Egypt." What short memories they had, because they certainly did not. All right, it made me think also of this movie. I don't know, it's an old one. Maybe you've seen it, Shawshank Redemption, where the old man Brooks finally gets out of prison after he spent like his whole life there, and he gets into the real world and he can't stand it. He just wants to go back. And he contemplates committing a crime to get put back, and he ends up taking his own life. Gravitating to the familiar. This happens in adoption a lot. Children adopted out of orphanages for a period of time, they want to go back. They're not comfortable in this new family with this new love. And church, it happens in the church of Jesus Christ as well. But we have to take the word, God's word for it. We have to commit to this thing, understanding that it's not going to happen automatic, and we have to realize that we are trusting God. And if God says it's better, then it is better. And I'm not going to gravitate back to the familiar, because we believe that God is doing a work among us that can never be contemplated as so wonderful. And I may not see it right now, but I know I'm trusting Him. I will see it one day. And so I'm going to imitate love in the context of the family of God. But here's the second thing Paul says. We are also to imitate purity. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, in these verses, Paul is going to single out three particular kinds of sin. He is going to talk about sexual sin. He is going to talk about sin of speech. And he's going to talk about greed. And the whole thing is full of threes. Verse 3, three different ways to describe the sin: sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness. In verse 4, three different ways of describing the sin of speech: filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. And then in verse 5, three different ways of describing the kinds of people who live in this kind of lifestyle: those who are sexually immoral or impure or covetous. These are Paul using different languages, different phrases and ways of saying the same thing so that it gets into our minds, so that we would remember what he's saying. And the first thing he talks about is sexual immorality, and that's the word he uses, sexual immorality. The word here is a word that was used to describe sexual activity outside of the context of marriage, what we would refer to as adultery. That's what he means by sexual immorality. And we all have a tendency, if we're married, to think, well, have I done that? No, I'm good. I'm good. I haven't committed sexual immorality. I haven't committed adultery. And so Paul then follows that up with this word, all impurity. And this is a broader word. And it's not just referring to adultery or sexual activity outside of marriage. When Paul uses this word, he's talking about any and all forms of sexual deviance. He's talking about lust. He's talking about our hearts. He's talking about our longings. And then he adds this at the end, covetousness. We know this word. Thou shalt not covet. This is in the Ten Commandments. This is a way of describing a life of greed, when we long for something that we shouldn't have. And it's an interesting word to use here in the context of talking about sexual immorality Because if you think about greed and you think about sexual immorality, it's the same thing. When we lust for something, we are lusting for something that is forbidden. We are desiring something that God does not permit us to have. And that can come in the form of property, it can come in the form of sex. But Paul traces it all the way back to the root. Ultimately, it comes from a heart that is not given over in submission to God in Christ. And Paul says these behaviors must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. This is Paul using language to help us get the point that this is so improper for us, that this shouldn't even be named in our communities as we gather together. I want you to notice that Paul's theology of sexual sin is the same as Jesus's. You'll remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he expands what it means to commit adultery, and he says that it's any time you lust for someone in your heart, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Paul believes the same thing. Then he talks about speech. Verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. The word filthiness is connected to the topic of sexual sin that Paul was just talking about in verse 3. When we begin to describe sin verbally in a way that appeals to the imagination, that depicts it, that pictures it. That's what Paul means by filthiness. When he says foolish talk, this is a word that is often associated with drunkenness. So foolish talk would be uttering nonsense, just using words nonsensically, and crude joking, which is employing clever humor in sexually vulgar ways. Paul says this type of speech must not characterize your life now in this new family. That is associated with the old life, and Jesus did away with that life. You are to live a new life. As I was thinking about that this week, church, I was thinking about practically what does this mean? I was thinking about our own context. I was thinking about how does this type of behavior, how does this type of talk continue to have a presence within the family of the church? And I couldn't help but think about even my own, oftentimes, entertainment choices. I'm convinced that we often allow the ways of our old life to stick around in the presence of our community through the decisions we make with the remote controls in our hands. Through what we watch and what we listen to. And wisdom would declare that we set standards about this. But I want you to notice what Paul does in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But, look here, instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, if you've been around for this series, you know that this is why we chose this text, right? But I see something here that we haven't seen yet. Paul is using thanksgiving in a way that I haven't seen yet in any of the passages we've looked at. Paul is using thanksgiving as a weapon. That's what he's doing. Instead of sexual immorality, instead of sinful speech, you are to be thankful. It is presented here. He is weaponizing thanksgiving. It is the antidote to sexual sin and greed. Now, how does that work? Think about it with me. When you engage in sexual sin or greed, you are operating out of a narrative that tells you you lack things that you need and that you want, right? That is a worldview of lack. When we engage in sexual immorality and greed, we are saying, God has not given me what I need. God has not given me enough. And so Paul says, instead of that, you need to be thankful, because thanksgiving operates out of a worldview of fullness, out of a narrative of fullness. When we are thankful people, we are focusing on the reality that God has given me everything I need. I don't lack anything. What Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 is true, that he has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when we're thankful for that, there's no way we will be sexually immoral. There's no way we will live as greedy people, because when we're thankful for that, we are focused on everything that God has done for us. The full sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Listen, men, women, you want to fight the temptation in your life, be thankful people. Wake up every day and say, thank you, God, for everything I have. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my husband. Thank you for my children. Thank you for this house. It's not the one that Joanna Gaines is fixing up on HGTV right now, but it is enough. This is where the battle is, church. Thankful people aren't greedy. Thankful people aren't lusting after people they shouldn't be lusting after. Even as we go through this, I can't help, and I couldn't help this week as I thought about this, think about the newest, latest, recent evangelical scandal. Maybe you've heard about it. Ravi Zacharias, who passed away in this past year from cancer. And now that he's gone, everything's coming to light, that he lived this secret life of sexual immorality, and the evidence is mounting, and by this point, there's really no way to deny what was going on. How do we process that? Church, I think the first thing we do is we mourn and we pray. We mourn because we realize that even in our heroes, that there is still sin. And that there are people who we see as heroes who may not need to be our heroes. And we pray for those who he victimized. And then we need to step back and reevaluate as a church, as a family, what it means to hold our leaders accountable. Because there were a lot of people around him who could have put a stop to this, who didn't. So we need to make sure that we're not setting up a culture where that kind of thing can hide. And then the last thing, church, that we need to realize is that we're not above it. You are not above these warnings. You can fall too. We have to live our lives in such a way where we're humble about that. Because the minute we think we're above it, pride comes before the fall. And that's how Paul ends in verse 5. He ends this section with a warning. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, listen. We read verses like that all the time, and it ought to shock us. But it doesn't, because I think we have a tendency to qualify it. We say, yeah, but, or soften it, or find a loophole in it. We're not comfortable with verse 5 because we believe in grace, right? I'm going to see verse 5 again. Be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, period. That's what Paul says. And it's not the only place Paul writes things like this. He does it in Galatians 5:19 through 21. He says there that those who do works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 10, he says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, all three of those warnings are letters written to churches. Paul is not standing outside in a public park saying this. He is writing this to baptized people. That's so important for us to understand. Because our evangelical subculture has this attitude towards sin where we kind of go, well, you know, we're all just sinners. We're just filthy messes, but thanks be to God that we'll end up in heaven one day. But that's not the way the Bible talks about sin. The Bible says put it to death. The Bible says if you tolerate it, it will kill you. The Bible says if you're enslaved to it, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a warning for me. That is a warning for you. Church, if you're enslaved to sin in your life right now, listen, you don't have any grounds for assurance in the gospel. Hear me say this. I'm not saying if you're a sinner, because we're all sinners. If you are enslaved, if you are allowing sin to reign over you as your God and Lord, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm saying you have no grounds for assurance in Christ until you repent of that sin. That's what these warnings mean. And there's just no way to soften that. Jesus breaks the bonds that formerly held us. If we continue to be enslaved, we are living as if Jesus never showed up. We are living as if the gospel isn't true. Now, what's fascinating is that this warning in verse 5 is actually different from the warnings in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians in two ways. The first way it's different is that Paul calls those who are enslaved to these sins idolaters. He uses the word here, idolatry, because what he's saying very explicitly is that these behaviors represent the substitution of the real God for a false God. Someone given over to greed or someone given over to sexual immorality is not serving Jesus. That person is serving a false God. But there's another way that it's different. This is in the present tense. Those are in the future tense. In those verses, Paul says, you will not inherit. In this verse, he says, you currently have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, why is he using the present tense? And this is why. Listen, it's beautiful. He's using the present tense because all through Ephesians, he has been reminding this church that Jesus is not going to reign in the future. He's reigning right now. Right? That's what Ephesians is all about. Jesus is right now at the right hand of God. And what Paul's doing in Ephesians is he is reminding us that we are in Jesus right now. If Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, reigning over everything, including our sin, and we are in Jesus while He reigns, what does that mean for our sin? That means that in Jesus you have victory over it. That means in Jesus you shall no longer be enslaved to it. That means that in Jesus you have everything you need to live the godly life that Christ has won for you. You are reigning in Him now. If you're a military person, you've probably heard of the term no quarter before. It's a pretty scary word, actually. When an army is given the charge to show no quarter, what that means is take no prisoners. And that doesn't mean leave them alone. As a soldier, and if you're a soldier and you receive the command to give no quarter on the battlefield, that means that you are to put all of the opposing army to death. Now, I'm not here to debate the merits of that. I just want to use it as an illustration. The call, church, in Ephesians 5, 1 through 5, is to offer no quarter to your sin. No quarter. Do not give it a foothold. Do not allow it a place to hide. Paul says that it should not even be named. And in this particular passage, the weapon that we use to slay it is our thankfulness. Thank you, God, for everything that you have given us, your family, your adopted children in Christ. Let's pray.